As I mentioned, if you've got a Bible, turn to Exodus 32. If you don't, please don't leave this building without getting one, because if you go to the info desk, we want to make sure you have a copy of God's Word to read throughout the week. We've now been in Exodus. I've lost count of how many weeks, but we started back in January, and we've got like about three more Sundays to finish this up. But through the last several months, we've gone right from chapter 1 till we are right here now in chapter 32, and we've walked all the way through the story. So the quick catch-up goes something like this. For many years, Israel were slaves in the nation of Egypt, but they prospered. God prospered them. In fact, it's that echo language of Genesis 1 and 2. Of they were fruitful and they multiplied. And we had this glimpse that God was doing something incredible. The promises, the hopes, the plans He had set out way back there in Genesis 1 were starting to come to fruition. They were being achieved and God was at work. But there was a Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh opposed God and opposed God's people and started to put the children of the Israelites to death, to interrupt God's plan and to continue to be able to control this population. But God saw, God heard, God knew. And with that great declaration, we're just on the edge of our seats knowing if God sees and God knows, something incredible is going to happen. And that's the story of Exodus. God's incredible deliverance of His people out of circumstances and situations that are almost mind-boggling to us. Over the next number of chapters, we watch God work through a series of plagues and deliverances to bring His people out and at the same time show the impotence of the gods of Egypt. And He just unmasks them one after the other, just as He does to this very day, showing us that our gods of money and wealth and power and sex are nothing, and they will give no joy and no hope and no lasting peace. He brings His people out through the Red Sea, that final momentous act of deliverance, and they are now a free people, free to do something that God has instructed them to do right from the beginning of this story, to go into the wilderness and worship Him. And that's the point we get to in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, where God's people now come to this point where they're at the foot of the Mount of Sinai, and they worship God, and God enters into an incredible covenant with them. He lays out terms by which they can be His people, and He will be their God. And again, those promises of Genesis 12 and 15, when God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to do something through you. One day you're going to be a nation. And when I form you into a nation, I'm going to bless the world through you. All of that starts to come to a completion here in the wilderness. A couple weeks ago, we got to watch as Moses went up the side of a mountain. And there on the side of a mountain formalized this agreement. Essentially, we might put it this way. They signed on the dotted line, God and Moses on behalf of the nation, entering into this covenant. And the whole nation said, everything you say, we will do. We're in. There was a meal to cement that covenant. That was kind of the way they did it back in those days. And then Moses had the incredible privilege of going to the top of the mountain, and there he encountered God. And that's where we left off the story last week. And as he encounters God at the top of the mountain, God gives him instructions. Here's how you're going to build a tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was the tent structure that God was going to make Himself present in so that His people could come and meet Him and worship with Him, offering sacrifices for sin. They could encounter the living God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, in a tent in the middle of the wilderness. That brings us to Exodus 32. Because while all that is going on in the top of the mountain, the wheels are falling off down in the valley. Now, if you open your Bible and looked at the heading, it says something like the golden calf, which is unfortunate because it really kind of does us a disservice. Like if you grew up going to church, not all of us did, but many did, and even if you didn't, maybe you know bits of this story, your temptation is to sort of turn off right about now going, I know the story. I know it. The story goes like this. Well, Moses is up encountering God. Israel down below says, we're done. We're going to go a different direction. Moses, he's up there doing his thing. Meanwhile, down here, we're going to make our own God. And so they gather all their gold. They melt it all down. Aaron carves them a cow, and they worship the cow. And they say, we're done with that other God who's up on the mountain. We're going to worship this God. In fact, we're not going to worship. We're going to say, this is the God. This brought us out of Egypt. This God right here. This is the God that's worthy of our praise and worship. And as they do that, as they worship this cow God that's come out of the fire, they enter into a seemingly drunken orgy as they worship. Meanwhile, up in the mountain, God says to Moses, "Moses, I've seen what's going on. I'm done. They said they were going to do all I said. They committed themselves to this agreement, this covenant, this relationship. But the first moment they have a chance to bail, they've taken it. And Moses, these people are your people. They're not mine. Moses, you brought them out of Egypt. I don't want anything to do with them." And then Moses pleads on behalf of the people to God, right? This is how the story goes. And he sort of gets God to somehow change his mind and spare them. And on we go with the story, and eventually they make it to the promised land. Now that's the story that if you grew up in church, that's probably kind of, I've kind of overemphasized it a little bit, but that's basically the nuts and bolts of the story. And then we get to 1 Corinthians 10, and Paul says, oh, by the way, that story is there. It's a lesson. It's an example. It's a warning to instruct you not to make the same mistakes. And in our minds, we say, okay, here's what I'm not supposed to do. I'm not supposed to build myself a golden calf, turn from the living God, and worship other things. Check. Because if that's the point of the story, most of us in this room, with all honesty, can say, I've never been tempted to do that. Never taken things, formed them into an idol, put it down on the ground and said, I'm not going to worship God anymore. Instead, I'm going to worship this other thing. And if that's the instruction, if that's Paul's point, don't do what they did, and that's what they did, then there's not much left in this story for us today, really. But what I want to suggest to you, what I want to challenge you with is this question. Is that really what they did? Is that what Exodus 32 is about? These people doing a 180-degree turn from the living God and saying, we're done with God, we're worshiping cows. Because if it's not, that means there's a lesson in this story that we might be in jeopardy of missing that Paul thought was so valuable that 1,500 years later, he will take out a pen and say, don't miss the lesson of this passage. It is critical, and your life and your faith and your following of Jesus depends on it. November 28th, 1979, I should get Reuben up here to tell the story. A plane left New Zealand. It was a tourist deal. It had been going on for a couple years. They were taking tourists on fairly big planes, flying down south over the Antarctic. Now, if you're Canadian, this you probably didn't hear much of this. It was a fairly big deal back at that. Flight 901 was the sort of ill-fated flight. What made it ill-fated was the night before the flight took off, there had been some recalculation of some navigational charts. Unfortunately, things weren't communicated, and the pilot and co-pilot, who had never done the flight before, didn't understand that things had been changed. Changed only by 2 degrees. Barely changed. I mean, hardly changed at all. So insignificantly changed that no one really thought to mention anything to them. But if you fly long enough, far enough, a 2-degree difference than you were supposed to, eventually something bad happens. And on that day, something tragic happened. 279 people were killed. Because by the time they had flown far enough to get to where they were supposed to go, they were 28 miles off course. And the beautiful scenery they were supposed to see was actually interrupted by a mountain, a volcano, that they flew right into the side of. There's a principle of navigation called the 1 in 60 rule, which means that if you are off 1 degree for 60 miles, you're actually off an entire mile. And what I want to suggest to you this morning, what I want to show you this morning, is Exodus 32 is not the story of Israel making a massive turn from God, saying we're done with God, we're going the opposite direction. Exodus 32 is a story of 1 degree. It's a story of people who just slightly altered course. And they did it because they were tired of waiting on God. Have you ever waited on God? Like this is the nuts and bolts part, isn't it, for us? See, waiting on God is a dangerous, perilous spot. It can be the most faith-shaping, deepening experience of our lives, or it can put us in a spot where we are in grave peril, because when we wait on God, we're tempted to do things on our own, aren't we? We're tempted just to take a 1-degree turn, waiting on God for who we're going to marry, what house we're going to get, what job we might get, of how we need to make a decision that seems to be pressing upon us, the financial crisis that stares at us every day, day after day, and we wait and we wait. And in that moment, we live in danger, and the danger is going to be the lesson of Exodus 32. Because the way the story is told goes like this. When the people saw that Moses was delayed, the wheels fell off. Well, that's my paraphrase. When the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up and make us gods who will go before us." It was a matter of delay. And let's give these people the benefit of the doubt. They had waited for a long time. Right? In my flannel graph version of the story, I've always thought that there wasn't that long of a wait. I mean, 40 days. They couldn't even last 40 days. God had shown them all that he had done. He had delivered them in dramatic ways. And in 40 days, they turned. But think about it for a second. What does chapter 24 tell us of this scene? Moses goes up onto the top of a mountain. And from their vantage point, here's what the glory of the Lord looks like. It looks like, depending on your translation you're reading out of, either a devouring or consuming fire. And Moses goes into it. And he's gone. Now, you don't have to answer this out loud. Just you can think in your own mind here. How long do you think someone can go into a devouring fire before they won't come out? Like, you understand the difference between just like a regular fire and a devouring fire, right? Regular fire is the kind of thing where you have a campfire, you sit around, you put some logs in, and slowly over time the logs burn and they, you know, turn to ash, but it's, you know, a few hours. Then there's the devouring fire. And I have a bit of a pyromaniac bent. I haven't lit any fires, just, you know, full disclosure. No destructive ones, but I love, you know, when you can do it and you pile all the limbs up and they're all dried out and you light a fire. That's a great moment with permits and all the proper hoses, all right? And those devouring fires that are so intense that you just watch stuff vaporize before your eyes, there's a power to that. That is kind of an awe-inspiring thing. That's the kind of fire we're talking. We're not talking just this little campfire. It's not that God's up and there's a, you know, little plume of smoke. The whole mountain is on fire. And Moses walks into it at God's command. How long do we give him? 30 seconds? 5 minutes? I mean, honestly, we need to think about this. An hour? I mean, overnight. Maybe we give him overnight. Maybe we say, okay, he hasn't come out yet. We'll go to bed, and you wake up in the morning. Has anyone seen, is Moses back? No, Moses isn't back. A week? A month? You start to get the sense of what's going on in this story because we're past a month. By the time these people do what they're about to do in Exodus 32, we're at 40 days. And at the 40-day point, it seems that they have just simply concluded he's not coming back. Whatever else is happening up on the mountain, the man who has led us, the man through whom God has worked, he's gone. And with him gone, plan B ensues. And plan B is to go to the logical choice. The very man that Moses has appointed, by the way, back in chapter 24 and 25, when he says, "I'm going up in the mountain, Aaron, you take charge." It's his older brother, who up to this point in the story has been a fairly stable, significant character. And they go to Aaron and they say, "Aaron, we want you to build us a God who is going to lead us." Right? Because up to now, that's what God had done. He had led them. That's kind of their image of God. God was the leading God. He was the God who took them out of Egypt. They followed him, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. And God led them on their way. They were going to the promised land. They've stalled out now for weeks at the base of this mountain. And how long do you wait when your leader has disappeared into a devouring fire? "Aaron, we need you to make us a new God." And Aaron says, "You're out of your minds. We follow the living God." No, you know the story, right? He says, "Okay, why don't you all take off your earrings, your jewelry, we're going to melt it down." And you can read there that Aaron takes some sort of tool, and he made a golden calf. And they said, the collective, all of them, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation. And here's what he said. "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Interesting. You can underline that word "Lord," because that's probably a pretty important one. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, "Tomorrow we're going to worship Yahweh. It's the very name that God revealed Himself by back in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was saying, I'm going to go to Egypt, but they're not going to believe me. Who am I supposed to tell them send me? And God says, I'm going to tell you my personal name. I am that I am. Aaron says, all right, tomorrow we're going to gather and we're going to worship. I am. You start to see that this isn't a matter of the nation of Israel saying, we're done with God. This is just the nation of Israel taking a 1 degree turn. Just a slight adaptation because they're too tired of waiting. They rose up early, verse 6 tells us, the next day. And they offered burnt sacrifices and they offered peace offerings. And if you remember back to chapter 24 and 25, you're realizing they're doing exactly the very thing that Moses did when he encountered Yahweh. You see, they haven't done a 180, they've just done a 1 degree. They're still doing the things that they watched being done before. They still claim to be worshiping the God that they've been worshiping all along. And if you walked into that camp that day and said, what is wrong with you? Why aren't you worshiping the living God, Yahweh? I think their answer would have been, we are. This is a festival to Him. These are our offerings to Him. And then they had a meal, which is what they watched the leaders of Israel do to cement that covenant. The whole thing is this odd, mirrored, slightly twisted and distorted worship of God that they watched happen back in chapter 24 and 25. And they haven't done a 180, they've just done a 1 degree. It's almost there. And what happens next? Okay, maybe we're 2 degrees, because it tells us they entered into revelry, which is a word that shows up in the Old Testament a few times, always with a connotation of some sort of sexual activity outside of the context of marriage. So they've now twisted things a fair bit, but they still claim and think and act as though they're worshiping the living God. And when Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I don't think the warning is to say, hey, whatever else you do, don't do a 180 and stop following the living God. The warning is, be careful of the 1 or 2 or 3 degrees, because you might even think you're still worshiping God, but it's just not the real thing anymore. At least that's how God sees it, because the next part of our scene tells us that the Lord in verse 7 said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. See how God's seeing this? They're not mine anymore. Whatever else is going down, there is more than ample evidence that these are not my people. So Moses, they're your people now. They have turned, verse 8, quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. It's a stiff-necked people. That's a farm term. No, I'm not much of a farmer. I've been around some animals over the years. We've had some properties. I always had a rule of thumb for my farming activities, which I had to be able to eat it and had to be smaller than me if it was going to be on my property. So I was good with chickens, considered briefly sheep, never was into cows or horses for those kind of criteria reasons. Right, so I'm not quite familiar with kind of the image, because the image usually refers to some sort of lead animal. An oxen or a donkey would have been, you know, considered an animal that could become stiff-necked. But I use the example in the first service, which I think kind of made sense to a lot of people, because we have had various dogs throughout our lives, and we haven't always been the best at training our dogs. Have you ever seen a stiff-necked dog? You have. If you've taken a dog for a walk that's not well-trained, and then you come across the person who has the well-trained dog also on a walk, and you're passing by, and you're trying to act as though your dog is actually well-behaved, but it's not. And it just sort of, every muscle in its body, I raised boxers, so I remember this, would sort of tighten up because they want to go a different direction. And then you just sort of drag your dog along. It's the beauty of a boxer. They're all one giant muscle, right? So it's flexed, and you're just dragging the dog down the gravel road, acting as though this is the most normal thing. That's stiff-necked. And the image is the image of an animal that is unwilling to be led in the direction that you want to lead it. And God's saying, I want to lead my people in a certain direction, and they are resisting. Instead, they've chosen a direction that's a degree or two the other way. And it looks so close, and it sounds so similar, but we're miles apart. Moses, and we're going to look at Moses next week in chapter 33 and 34. He's going to step into the middle of this. He's going to be the one who will mediate between the people and God. He's going to show us really ultimately what Christ's role is going to become as Jesus Christ stands before his Father on our behalf, the behalf of sinful people like us. And Moses gets into this conversation with God, and it's interesting how he appeals to God. Because God's basically decided he's going to destroy the people. And Moses comes in verse 11 and says, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?'" Isn't it interesting? Moses' appeal to God is, "God, what are the Egyptians going to say about this whole thing?" That's a strange appeal, unless we remember how important it was to God right from the beginning that the Egyptians see the glory of God. This wasn't just a story of God destroying Egypt. This was a story of God displaying his glory to Egypt. In fact, I think there's 11 times throughout the story up to this point where God is specifically mentioned. A big part of what I'm doing is to display my glory, to display my power before the Egyptians. Moses reminds God of this. Moses knows this. And God reflects on this. Now, we'll probably wrestle a little bit with this next week because a lot of the terminology is human terminology assigned to God. Right? Does God have a mind to think things over? Does God have a heart to repent over something? How does that all work in God's spirit? We've got human terms trying to express truth of who God is. It's going to be limited in its ability to do that. He does it for our sake. But somehow in the exchange, God agrees that he won't destroy these people. He will remember his purposes. He will remember his investment into the nation of Egypt to display his glory. It's a good message for us too, though, isn't it? Because God's still in the business of displaying his glory to Egypt. It's just, for us, it's not some far-off country. For us, it's the North Okanagan. God's in the business of using us as his people so that the world around us could see who he is. It's our purpose. That part hasn't changed. In fact, we're the only gathering of people, I think, on the planet who exists for people who aren't yet a part of us. It's a big part of our reason for existing. It's so that others would be able to see and understand the glory of God. Moses reminds God of that, and God agrees that he will relent. Moses went down, verse 15, from the mountain with the two tablets in his hand, tablets written on both sides, the front and the back. They were the work of God and the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua, who by the way at this point is halfway up the mountain, because he's allowed to go part of the way with Moses but not to the top, so on the way down Moses picks up Joshua, and Joshua says, "Moses, there's a battle down below. I can hear the sounds of a battle." And Moses corrects him. "It's not the sounds of a battle. It's the sound and singing of a party. There's revelry. There's no war going on. Something broken, something wrong going on." In fact, Moses tells him that it's not the shouting of victory, it's not the sound of defeat, it's singing. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hands. He broke them at the foot of the mountain. This is not just geographical detail so we can understand who's standing where. What's going on at the foot of the mountain? This is the place where the nation of Israel was supposed to gather, because this is the place where God was going to enter into this covenant with them. They were commanded to stay there and be there, and now Moses comes down and he sees what's happening. He sees that they have broken the terms of the covenant already. And he takes those tablets, and it's as much a symbolic act as it is an act of anger. He throws them on the ground, because what's happened? It's 40 days and they've already broken the covenant. And there in front of this nation, Moses shows them what they've done. It's broken. This covenant that was to be the base of a relationship between a nation of people and God has ended before it's even begun. And God would be absolutely right in that moment to say, not only is the covenant over, but you are all going to die. It's going to be the grace part of the story. We'll come maybe to that just at the end for a moment today. We'll pick that up next week. But Moses, trying to sort out what's happened, comes to Aaron, the guy he's left in charge, his older brother. And he says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" It's an interesting question. The question, it makes it sound like Moses is saying, the thing that you've done, Aaron, seems to be done in in revenge, because it's a bad thing. You've done a bad thing to these people to build this calf. So they must have done something bad to you to cause you to do something bad to them. That's kind of the nature of the question here. And Aaron doesn't seem to be able to quite know how to answer this, because he's going to start coming up with an incredible, interesting little story. The story that kind of reminds me of, like, if you've ever been around little kids when they start trying to tell a lie, but it's not a good lie. My favorite VeggieTales song is that story of the broken plate one. For those of you who know VeggieTales, you know that one. A few of you are smiling and nodding. Because kids sometimes get really creative with their tales, and Aaron's about to do it. He's an old man, but here's the story he's going to tell Moses. Moses, the people came to me. They were complaining that you weren't here, so it's kind of your fault. So I told them to take all their earrings. We threw it in the fire, and out jumped a baby cow. I don't know what happened. That's the story. Right? There it is. It's in black and white. I don't know, but out came this calf, verse 24. And somehow that led us to decide we would worship it. Seems to be the principle he's suggesting. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, had no restraint, is actually the word. For Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" You see, this idea that restraint is bad, it's a myth. See what's going on in the story? They've lost all restraint. They should have had restraint, and God is a God of restraint. There's incredible freedom in following God, but there's also restraint. There are things that God says plainly in His Word are off limits for us as we follow Jesus. And if we simply start to modify by a degree or two those things and say, well, we're going to follow this one but not that one, we're in the exact same spot that the Israelites are at as they start selectively choosing the things they will listen to and not listen to. They've gotten rid of restraint, and as they've done that, they've lost God. Now, like I said, we got lots of ground to cover next week. The story at this part at least ends that the Levites stand next to Moses and say, "We're on the Lord's side," and those Levites get swords and they follow through on God's instruction that they would go and they would kill those responsible for this moment of rebellion, this moment of building this calf, and 3,000 people lose their lives that day. Not all of them, but 3,000. There will be consequence to this decision. Where does it leave us? What does it teach us? What's the instruction that Paul would have us consider in 1 Corinthians 10? Why tell us the story in the first place? I think it's that we're very careful when we're waiting. Because some of you are waiting right now. Not all of you. Some of you, you know your plans. It's all laid out. You're just following along. But many of us are in seasons of waiting, not quite sure what to do next. You're at a point where you're sort of stopped and saying, "Okay, God, I'm here and I'm waiting for you to move me on to the next place." You see the parallel at this moment of Mount Sinai where God's people are sitting there saying, "We think we're supposed to get to the promised land, but God, you're supposed to be the one to lead us, and you're not leading us. We're not moving. We need a God who will be a God who moves us." And there in the middle of this waiting time, bad things happen. In the middle of your waiting time, bad things could happen. If you start to just adjust course the degree or two. So what do we do? I want to suggest to you just a few things to consider, a few things to kind of deal with as applications in this story. Let me just flip my notes. Number one is the most simple step of all. It's to just come back to God's Word. It's interesting to me that in those moments where I'm waiting and running into potential peril seem to correspond to the moments where I forget to read God's Word or don't want to read God's Word or assume I know enough of God's Word for this particular situation that I can stop reading God's Word, or I don't like what I know I'm going to find in God's Word, so I go on Google and I find an alternate reading of God's Word that tells me that that part of God's Word that I don't really like, it didn't really apply and I've misunderstood it. I've heard too many stories like that of people who say, "You know what? There's this part of Scripture, and I'm not really sure I was super comfortable, but I Googled it. And did you know that," fill in the blank with whatever the crazy application is, "that tells me that I no longer have to take God's Word seriously?" And what we need to do is when we're in those waiting moments is we need to come to God's Word like never before. It's going to guard our hearts. It's going to make sure to correct us and to keep us from taking that one degree misstep. The second thing we need to do is we need to make clear resolutions. Just a big believer in just clear resolve to say, you know what? I'm going to stay at the base of this mountain until God moves. I love how Moses does that. He's going to do that in chapter 34. God, if you don't go with us, and if it's not me following you, I'm not moving. I'm just not going. It's the same kind of resolve that Joshua shows near the end of the story after he gets into the promised land and he stands before his nation and he says, I'm not sure about the rest of you, but as for me, as for my house, we're serving the Lord. We're all in. And when you're at the base of the mountain and things get difficult and confusing, and the waiting turns from a few hours into 40 days or 4 months or a year, you need to be reminded to just say, I resolve to not step foot from this spot unless God's leading me. Which leads us to the third step. When God leads you, step. Because doesn't that become the next problem? Where in our hearts, we know what God's asking. We know the next step. But we're waiting for the next 10 steps. And so we say, God, I kind of know what you want of me next, but I'm not sure what will happen after that. And so I'm just going to sit here in the safety of this spot until you lay out the entire plan. God doesn't seem to work that way. Not how I read Scripture. He seems to be much more concerned with growing and developing faith. That we would take a step as he leads us, and then the next step as he leads that one. In fact, Isaiah 64:4, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and it's been so helpful over the years. Since ancient times, no eye has seen, no ear has heard any God but you, who acts on behalf of those who wait. Right? We wait, we see God act, we take a step. One of the things I've learned after 20 years of getting to do this, which I love, by the way, is that most of us know the next step. If I sat down with a typical person who was wrestling through things, and we sat down for coffee, and I said, okay, you seem like you're paralyzed. You're at the base of the mountain. You've waited on God, and you're saying, but I don't know what to do. And if I ask this question, but is there any next step that God's put on your heart that you kind of have a sense that you ought to take, but you haven't yet? I would guess the vast majority of times, the answer is yes. We know a step. We know a relationship that's unreconciled. It's just hard, and the reason we don't do it is just because it's hard. We'd rather not that step. We're looking for the exciting step beyond that step. We know an issue of forgiveness that we're supposed to extend, and God's put it on our hearts, and it just sits there. I don't want that step. I want a different step. We know a person God just keeps bringing to mind. Share your faith. Share your faith. We haven't done it. But God, I don't want that step. I want these other questions settled. I don't want to have to take that step. Right? We know all these steps, these moments of obedience where God's saying, hey, I put it on your heart. There's this issue where you're out of step with what my will is. God, I know that one. But what about all these other questions that I'm really wanting to settle? And God says, just take that step. And when you're waiting, when you're trusting in God, just take those steps. Because what if God is the kind of God who waits for us to take the step before he shows us the next one? You see what happens there. We get paralyzed standing at the bottom of a mountain, God saying, I fully intended to lead you and direct you and take you to the promised land. You just didn't take the next step. The fault's not God's, it's ours. There's good news. The good news, of course, with the story is that this is not a message about perfection. It can start to feel that way. If we're saying, you know, I don't know what, if you take a 1 degree left turn, you're in dire straits. It's like, well, if that's the standard, we are in trouble. It's not the point. The point is in following God and listening to God and in choosing to trust God, we will fall over and over again. The point is we get back up and we continue to follow him and trust him. See, the story of Exodus 32, if we could carry it on into the next two chapters, interestingly enough, is not a story of a nation in rebellion. It's how we read it. That's for us the big flashing lights. That's the big E on the eye chart. But actually the story is a story of God's grace. That's the fascinating piece. That's the big piece of the story. Last week, we walked through the comparisons from Genesis 1 and 2 and the Exodus, and they are just incredible. The stories are paralleling one another. The language is paralleling one another. And we come to this point in Exodus that parallels a story in Genesis. Just, you know, in case you're sitting there, I'm on pins and needles, tell me what it is. It's the fall. God has created in Genesis, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, and he blessed them, and things were good, and people were in fellowship with God. Start to see the parallels? We fast forward to Exodus, and God has blessed these people. They've been fruitful, they've multiplied, and God has established a relationship with them, and it is good, and their fellowship with God. He's about to make a tabernacle so he can actually be with them, just as he was with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then something happened in the Garden of Eden. Temptation, sin, brokenness, and death. And we fast forward hundreds of years to Exodus chapter 32, and we meet these people on the verge of being able to actually encounter the living God. And think of what happens. Sin and rebellion and brokenness and not death. Well, there's not without consequence. Remember I told you God would have been fully within his rights to just wipe out this nation. In fact, he says to Moses, that was his original design. Moses, I'm going to start all over, and it's going to be with you. But that's not the way the story ends. God, in his mercy and grace, allows these people to live. He allows them to continue to follow. He allows this nation to eventually thrive and represent him to the rest of humanity so that we can see God's glory and his goodness. And he's doing the same thing with us. We will fail. The grace and the mercy of God means we can get back up and continue to follow. And the grace and mercy of God extended through his Son, Jesus Christ, means we have the greatest message on earth to share. So if you're waiting, if you're at the foot of the mountain, trust God. Don't take the 1 degree step. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible story. And as your people, we have this deep desire to be found faithful. Father, we long to be included among those who one day will stand before your presence. And what your word tells us, that incredible expression could be said of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we recognize that one of the moments of our greatest peril is in those seasons of waiting. And probably sitting here in this room are so many that are there. I ask that you would protect them. That you would give them strength and grace and hope to wait upon you until you tell them the next step. Father, we make such a mess when the delays and the waiting cause us to step out on our own and abandon you. So we pray that you'll give us the resolve to covenant in our hearts not to move, just like Moses wouldn't, unless you'd be the one to lead us. Father, we pray that through this way of living, that your incredible character and the gospel message could be proclaimed to the world. In Christ's name, amen.